We're back in the book of 1 John, and we're actually nearing the end, and I hope it's been a blessing for you as it's been a blessing for me. We'll probably be finishing it up next week. But last week we saw what saving faith is, that if you have faith or if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it'll show up in different ways. Faith saves, faith leads to obedience, faith leads to love, and faith leads to overcoming or being a victor or being a conqueror. And one of the distinctives that we mentioned last week of Christian faith is that it's based upon historical reality. You believe in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's not just an emphasis of John, the gospel writer John. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, for example, Luke emphasizes this as well. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says, to start off his gospel narrative, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And so Luke, who was a physician or who was a doctor, he says, I'm going to write and give you an orderly account, meaning a historical narrative, a true and logical presentation of the events that happened surrounding this person, Jesus Christ. He's writing here as a historian. He's writing history. And he says it's his goal to be accurate, to be precise, to be exact, not like somewhat true, but detailed and logical. And you may come to church and maybe you have an affinity towards Christianity. Maybe you like Christianity. Maybe you even want it to be true. You like the benefits. You like the community. You like the idea that God loves us. We like how it makes us feel, but is it true? Or is it a legend? Is it a fable? Is it a myth? Or even a fairy tale? Luke wasn't writing a once upon a time story. He's writing an orderly account. And the Apostle John emphasizes this as well. It's an eyewitness account. It's precise. Based upon, in 1 John chapter 1, based upon what we saw, what we touched, what we looked upon, we have come to the conclusion and we believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And if you look at like the gospel narratives, they just don't really match the genre of like a myth or a legend. I think of verses like John chapter 21, verse 11, where the gospel writer John, he says, so Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was torn. And I think of verses like this, where it's like, why does he mention there's 153? It's like such a useless detail for me. There's other stories where it's like Jesus was in a boat and he was on a cushion, right? Or where John was like, oh, I was 100 yards away. And this is not some weird people will say like 153 is some symbolic or secret message. It's not a secret message. It's just a detailed account from an eyewitness. He's telling us from his memory that this is what happened. And the Gospels are too detailed to be myth, to be legend. This is their eyewitness testimony of what happened. And so by believing in the apostles' teaching, to believe in their witness, in their testimony, in their narrative, we can also know and have fellowship with God. That's the purpose of 1 John. Their witness, their testimony recorded in Scripture is the link that connects us to the Father. Jesus said himself in his high priestly prayer that it's through their message about me that the next generations of Christians will come to believe and be saved. And so if we believe it's true, and if that's why Luke was writing, if that's why John was writing in chapter 1 of 1 John, then the application is rest assured. Be convinced, be assured, be confident, be secure. This will change everything in your life. Faith is not just believing in facts. It's not just believing in the historicity of Jesus, but there's a subjective internal conviction and there's an experiential reality. And so saving faith is dependent upon valid testimony, upon history. And so our faith, we could say, is a sensible faith. It's a reasonable faith. It's a faith in a believable testimony. And the reasonableness of believing Jesus is linked to the testimony that many have given to him. And we may do the same thing today, where if somebody asks you about your faith, what do? You share your testimony. You share what God has done in your life. But they can counter back and say, well, you know, that's cool. That's good for you. That's what God has done in your life. That's true for you. That works for you, but it doesn't work for me. And so what we're going to do here today, though, is what about a different approach where we don't hear from the apostles' word, or we don't hear from the apostles' testimony, we don't hear from our testimony, but let's put God on the witness stand. What would God say? What is God's testimony? What is God's witness? Here is the testimony of God himself. What does God say about his son? What does God testify to? If he's on the witness stand in the court of our conscience, what does God himself say as a witness regarding the truth of Jesus? And so in our passage, it's not today, it's not just the testimony of the apostles. It's not their witness that John talks about. It's not what Luke says. This is what God himself says about the Son. And so three points for today's sermon. We're going to look at the witnesses. And secondly, we're going to look at the reason for believing. And third, the consequences of not believing. Okay, and we could pair that with the blessings of believing or the consequences of not believing. But the witnesses, the reason we believe the witnesses, and the consequences of not believing or the blessings of believing. Okay, let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. This is God's word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so starting with this idea of the witnesses or the testimony, this word witnesses comes up 9 times. And the idea here is one who remembers by personal experience and they testify in a courtroom. We're in the courtroom of our conscience. God is going to establish his case. This is God on the witness stand. And if you're looking at Jesus Christ and you want to find out whether or not this is the promised king, the promised savior, the Messiah, there are 3 streams of evidence in this passage. And this harkens back to the idea of 2 or 3 witnesses when they come together in Deuteronomy chapter 19, 15, when it's 3 testimonies that agree, that provides the strongest evidence of the truthfulness of a testimony. And during the writing of 1 John, the heresy or the false teaching or the charge against Jesus was that he was not the person that he claimed to be. Jesus, whoever he was not God. And so these false teachers, one of them named Cerinthus, was going around denying that Jesus was divine and that he was the Son of God. He was saying that Jesus and the Christ were distinct. Jesus was a natural son of Mary and Joseph. And the theory was that Jesus was a man, a natural man, but when he was baptized, the Christ spirit came upon him. And right before he went to the crucifixion, the Christ spirit left him. So he was a natural man combined with the divine Christ for a brief period of time, but that split before the cross. And if that's the case, the death of Jesus was just the death of an ordinary man. You could see why this is a big deal to John, because salvation is at stake here. If Jesus was just an ordinary man, his death means nothing for us. And so when God, we say God, this is the mystery, that God cried out on the cross, the immortal died on the cross. Cerinthus would have denied this, and they said Jesus was not the Christ, at least not at the cross. That's the charge. And so John here says, here are these witnesses, the water and the blood and the spirit. And when I came to this passage, I was like, yay, this is a fun passage, not an easy passage, where I'm like, this is a very debated passage. It's sort of like, oh man, this is not like God is love, right? Where it's like, that passage is like, okay, I sort of know what I'm reading here. When you come to this passage for the first time, it's a very difficult passage. And so I don't think we should be too dogmatic about it, but there's a couple different interpretations with godly scholars on both sides or on different sides. Some interpret the water and the blood as referring to John chapter 19, verse 34, where it says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Other interpreters think this could refer to the water and the blood, and it sort of could make sense, where it refers to his baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacraments, those are the things that testify to who Jesus is. And we're going to take communion today because we remember his body that was broken and we remember his blood that was shed. But personally, where I land is that this is a summary, the water and the blood is a summary of Jesus' entire ministry, beginning with his baptism and ending with his crucifixion. That's my take. And I'll tell you why as we go along. The water is a reference to the baptism of Jesus, okay? And if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus is being baptized, and a voice comes from heaven, this is my Son. And this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and a divine witness has now affirmed, this is my Son. Listen to him. And the baptism of Jesus was not like my baptism. I was baptized in 2007. I did not have the heavens part and the Spirit come upon me like Jesus here, where the heavens are torn open and God the Father speaks verbally from heaven. But Christ here is commissioned to the task that the Father gave him, and he has the affirmation or the witness of the Father and the Spirit. And as a side note, I think it's important to understand that Jesus had to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. He wanted to do what's right. Was there sin in Jesus that he needed to repent of? Was there a washing that had to occur on the inside? No, there was not. He was perfect. But God requires this of all his people. And Jesus says he will do what God requires. I will do it in order to fulfill all righteousness. And as a side application, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is foreign to the scriptures. But Jesus here shows his full humanity that I'm going to live the perfect life that they could not live. And he obeys God's law in the fullest. That was the perfection of his life. And that's the perfection that has been imputed to our account that we now have received. We, as we sang, have received the riches of his life. He has received the curse of our failures. And so Jesus says, I must fulfill all righteousness. God requires it. God calls for it. I will do it. And the heretics, Cerinthus, at this point, they would have been like, I don't disagree with this. They would have been like, aha, aha, not aha, right? Aha, right? Not like laughing, but like, I knew it. Jesus was at the baptism and the Spirit came upon him. And that's where he became the Christ. And so John knows that they're going to think this. And so look at how he has to emphasize this. It's not just the water. He's disagreeing here with what he knows these false teachers are going to say. It's not just the water, but it's the blood. It's the crucifixion. It's the water and the blood. Cerinthus and his friends would have tried to take advantage of this idea of the water, but it's not just the water that testifies. It's the blood that testifies that he was God. And there's all types of gospel accounts at this, but if you look at Mark chapter 15, here's where the blood testifies. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And here's the testimony of the blood at Calvary, where if you look at the gospel accounts, God shuts it down at noon. He makes everything pitch dark. When Jesus sheds his blood, there's complete darkness. The earth shakes, the rocks split open, the tombs are opened, and the veil that was in the Holy of Holies at that moment of Jesus' death is torn from top to bottom. This is a veil. This is a curtain that is 60 feet high and 4 inches thick, from top to bottom, ripped to show that God had to do this, because man cannot do that. Man cannot rip that. It was too high and it was too heavy. And just as Jesus cried out with a loud voice, giving up his spirit, God rips the veil as if it's his way of saying, the way is now open to me. And it was God's testimony at that moment through these miracles, and the centurion looks up, he sees the testimony of God, and he's like, wow, this must be the Son of God. That was his conclusion. He affirmed it. This was the Son of God. He sees God's testimony at the cross. And so we have these two objective streams of evidence. We have the water and the blood, and third, we have the Spirit. And this is the subjective witness. We have the testimony at Jordan, we have the testimony at Calvary, and we have a testimony in our hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he describes here, the Spirit is truth. You can rely on the testimony of the Spirit because he is truth. We call the Spirit into the witness box. He cannot lie. The testimony of the Spirit is not outward, but it's an inward persuasion that we experience. Where at one time in your life, you saw the gospel, you saw the baptism, you saw the crucifixion, maybe you didn't believe, but the Spirit persuaded you that Jesus is the one that you need, and by faith, he is the one that you can have. Because apart from the Spirit, even if God provided objective evidence and testimony, our hearts are bent to not believe God. We have a natural bent to rebel against God. That's what we mean when we say we have a sinful nature. It is natural for us to want to rebel and not believe God because we know if we believe God, he has a claim on our lives. We don't want to believe God. That's the natural disposition of an unbeliever. We don't want Jesus to be the Christ because if he is the Son of God, then I should listen to him. And I don't want someone else to be God in my life. I don't want someone else to be in charge. I want to set the moral code. I want to be the master of my own destiny. I want to be in charge. That's our natural disposition. But when you are drawn to Christ, the Holy Spirit worked in your heart that Jesus is the Savior. That's what he does. He creates faith. He gives you the gift of faith where just like God at the baptism of Jesus said, this is my son, talking about Jesus, now the Spirit testifies to our heart and says, you are his son or daughter. the Spirit speaks to your soul regarding Jesus. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Spirit is the truth, and the truth sets us free. And nobody says Jesus is Lord without the Spirit, and it's where the Spirit is, there's freedom. We believe in an objective truth that Jesus was historical and he died to save sinners, that he lived a perfect life, that he was baptized, he died, he rose again, there were witnesses. But we also know that faith has to include a subjective experience where the Spirit has testified to you. The Spirit testifies in the life of Jesus. He's testified at his baptism. He testifies in Scripture today, and he testifies to our hearts where we continue to see sinners saved under preaching. And if you're a believer, then the road to Emmaus, where Jesus, after his resurrection, he's walking along with the disciples, he's opening up the Scriptures, and after Jesus leaves, these disciples, they say to each other in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And it's the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit, the Spirit-inspired Word of God, where you hear it and it warms your heart. There's a fire in your heart. Something in your heart is burning within you, and the Spirit of God says to you and testifies, Jesus is the Son of God. That's the experience. That's the testimony of a believer in some way or form. We are not asking, when you ask your testimony, like, hey, tell us how you grew up in church and, you know, how you did all these moral things. Tell us how the gospel became real to you. You have a testimony of God and how he opened up your hearts to the gospel, where it suddenly started to make sense. You started hating sin. You started seeing Christ as beautiful, and the Scriptures are coming alive. And you may not have even realized it, but I was believing in Jesus. God opened up the Scriptures to you, and the Spirit testified to your heart. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Ask yourself, do I have the testimony in my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? We have the testimony of the baptism waters, the testimony of the blood of Christ, the testimony of the inner Spirit, and we come to him. If that is all true for you and you say, I believe, do you have the testimony of the Spirit? Maybe not. And if not, where do you find it? You go, and even though we weren't there at the cross, even though we weren't there at the baptism, we have it all recorded, the witness testimony of God in the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit's role to testify. He persuades our minds and our souls. And this idea of him testifying, it's in the present. The word is in the present. He's still bearing witness, convincing people of the truth of the gospel, opening up our eyes, persuading us to embrace the truth. The Holy Spirit is the internal persuader. He is the convincer. He is the witness. He is the testifier. An old Puritan prayer, Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit and clear my sight. And it's the Spirit that has to revive us. It's the Spirit that has to resurrect us. It's the Spirit that has to give us life. We seek his face, but we need the work of the Spirit to testify, and it's only by the work of the Spirit that we'll see sinners saved. I wish I knew God better, but I do know him enough. And little as I might love him, the witness is in me. The faith is in me. My soul echoes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's growing. It's a growing witness. our faith in the testimony grows over time. Because as you read his testimony more and more, we know so little, honestly. We know so little. And I actually think that's part of the excitement of Christianity, where it's like, we know so little, but if you're really trying to seek the Lord, there's something always exciting about it. There's always something deeper to go into. There's always a deeper experience of God. But life teaches us, and all our experience add up so that we believe more and more, and it actually grows exponentially. Where we read his scriptures, we read the testimony, we pray, we meditate, we hear answered prayers, we see answered prayers, we read the resume of God, the testimony of God, and it leads to more surrender, more confidence, more belief, more love for God. And the work of the Spirit, he testifies, and we get to know God more as experiences multiply, and we see the glory of Christ, we see his perfection. And our experience builds upon the foundation of Scripture, where we see it's consistent. It's consistent. It makes sense of the world. It makes sense of who I am. It makes sense of my sin, of my failures. And more we say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And as time passes, I see how young I am, and I want to know more of a genuine experience of Christ in my life, to have a deeper awareness of the work of the Spirit, not just to know his word or to know God, but to have a passion for him, to have conviction of the truth that goes so deep into my soul, a deep sense of abiding, to have this subjective experience and the witness of the Spirit, to know God, to have him stir up my heart and the heart of our church. And there's something to be said about ordinary, mundane, routine, faithfulness, where week in, week out, we hear the word of God, we come to worship, we fellowship with other believers. And in that ordinariness, God works and draws us near to him, but we should also pray that in the routine that there would be revival, that there would be breakthrough, that God would breathe life into his body. I want to encounter God like the psalmist, to know what it means when the scriptures say that this is living water. Something that breaks the routine, all the molds of our routine, something in our lives, in our church, that can only be explained by the work of the Spirit. There's a level of Christianity where we'll never truly get to the depths of it. We'll never fully understand and comprehend who God is, but don't you want to know him more? For us to have an encounter with God that breaks all our molds, that humbles our hearts, so that there's no such thing as just normal, ordinary church. That'll only take place when the Spirit testifies to our hearts and breaks through. But on our end, we are called to seek him. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And yes, I already know some of you hermeneutic nerds are saying that doesn't apply to America. I know that this verse applied to Israel. It doesn't apply to America. America is not God's people. This applies to God's people, those who are called by his name, who have been redeemed by his blood. And it's when we stop looking outside of ourselves, or looking even to ourselves, but we humble ourselves, we throw aside self-sufficiency, when we turn from our sin, we repent, When Moses encountered God, what did God tell him to do? You approach me with reverence. I am holy. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. When Isaiah met with God, he put his hands over his mouth. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This was the most holy man of Israel saying, woe is me, blasted by the holiness of God. When the disciples met God, what was Peter's response to when he saw God? He fell on his face and shouted to Jesus, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. And when we come to church and we do all the external practices, but if we peel all that back, will we come face to face with Jesus? Will we truly experience repentance and revival and a deep encounter with the Lord? We shouldn't be so easily satisfied. God has given his testimony through the water, through the blood, through the Spirit. They all agree. They are witnesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so just to be very clear, if you disagree with the message I'm proclaiming, you're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with God. The reason we believe, moving on to the second point, the testimony is that it's God's witness, not mine. It's not human. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. God is inviting you to receive the testimony that he has given about Jesus. This is God's witness, and his witness and his testimony is greater. This is not human testimony, it's divine. The Spirit testifies. Will you believe him? We accept men's testimony in the court of law, but how much more should we accept God's testimony? And anyone who has not believed has made God to be a liar. Do you see why unbelief is so serious? God says Jesus was God. God thinks Jesus was God. But I know he wasn't. Anyone who does not believe Jesus or God makes him out to be a liar. Don't take the sin of unbelief lightly. To say I'm an unbeliever, at its heart, the inner posture of those who reject God's testimony is foolishness, deadness, blindness, unbelief. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And would we dare call God a liar? But are you in your heart saying, I know truth more than God? And ultimately, this book is God's testimony. Is this man's book? Is this man's word? Does your life reflect that you believe this book is from God? And at its heart, it's about the Son of God? Or do you come to this book saying, I could disagree with you. I'll tell you what's right. I'll tell you what's truth. Oh, I like this part, but let's take out the rest of this part. This is God's testimony to his Son that affirms that his Son is the King, the anointed Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of God. And there's only two consequences or two paths or two destinies that come from this. Either you believe or you don't believe. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. God gave his testimony. Why did he give it? Here's the reason. He wants to give eternal life. He gave us his witness because God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So if you don't have the witness, if you don't have the testimony of God, you don't have eternal life. That's the purpose of all of God's witness, so that you may have eternal life in his Son. And to get this wrong is not just like, oh, I guess I have a different opinion. I guess I have a wrong perspective. It's damning. It's damning to hell for any person who would call God a liar when he has given his clear testimony that Jesus is his Son. So if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And it's in his Son, belief in Jesus Christ, not some generic God. Not just that, oh, I believe in a God, I believe he exists up there, and maybe he's doing some stuff. It's not just believing that. You have to know who Jesus is and what he's done. That in the gospel, you have eternal life by his grace, that you can't earn it. You can't merit it. It's not achieved. It's received when you receive the Son. Life is found in his Son. I can't give life. The more I learn, the more I know, I am helpless. I can try to plan. I can try to say all the right things. I can do this. I can do that. But I cannot give life. All I can do is point you to the source of life, the well, the bread of life, the spring of life. I can't give you life, but I can introduce you to someone who can. Church cannot give you life. You can come here and build good relationships, but if you really want life, the whole point of the church is, again, to connect you and to introduce you to the one who can. Life belongs to Christ. Christ is the life giver, and only Christ can give you life. Living a good moral life cannot give you life. Getting even good teaching, achieving all these things, improving yourself. No laws or routines or church rituals, no religion, no relationships, no friendships, no preacher, no teacher can give you life. You may think you're alive, but don't you feel like something is missing? That there's a void in your heart? Just coming to church won't fill that void. Religious exercises, caring for others, will not be able to answer and satisfy that void, that God-shaped hole that only God himself can fill. Maybe you're here and you're looking for something that will change your life. Maybe you see the repetitiveness of your Monday through Friday, same old, same old. And you know there's something missing because Ecclesiastes 3 says eternity is written on your heart. And the secular worldview with its naturalistic worldview or thinking cannot satisfy us in the end because we can't find life in passing trends. Spiritual thirst won't be satisfied in physical things because all things of this world are temporary. And if it's temporary, it will fade. You cannot find eternal meaning in the temporary. And I do want you to know that if you're here and you're on a search, it's okay if you're not sure where you're at or where you stand or if you believe or not. We're all on a search for something that overcomes and transcends the temporary, something eternal, something heavenly. One theologian, Herman Bovink, says that we seek God because man is an enigma whose only solution is God. And what Jesus says is, I have come to give you something new. I offer you new birth, new life, a new name, a new purpose, a new identity, a new destiny, eternal life. And you don't have to pretend you're a Christian just because you're here. And yes, to be very clear, it's an either or. You're either a Christian or not, but it's also a process in understanding and growing. And it's not always easy to come to a conclusion. You might be in that process right now, and that's okay. But sooner or later, you have to wrestle with life's biggest questions. You need to think this through. Are you coming here to God with a closed heart that has already set a conclusion before you've even examined the claims of Christ. And don't think you can come in here and have God be some figure that you pull on a string and make him dance for you, that he is here to serve you. God is under no obligation to satisfy our curiosities, but he will reveal himself to the genuine, humble, and seeking heart. And maybe you're not even a Christian yet, but that doesn't mean God has not started to pull you towards him. And we talk about Christianity and becoming a Christian as a miracle, and it is a miracle. You move from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, you're born again. That's a miracle. But when we use that type of language, it does make it sound like it's an instantaneous, overnight miracle. But in my experience, oftentimes it's more of a process. We go through this blurry period where things are starting to get more clear, and little by little, you're starting to see who Jesus is for who he is. And you're starting to have your eyes cleared. Let me ask a couple questions for you, unbeliever, that may be a sign that God is testifying to your heart. Are you listening to the word of God where you find yourself being changed, or maybe even just your heart being stirred? It's the Bible that will breathe life into us, that points us to Christ, and it's the Bible that will wash our eyes. I heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons as a youth kid, as a teenager, as a college student. I don't remember any of them, but I remember a season where they started to click. Is your sin starting to appear ugly and God dishonoring and shameful? If God's word is opening up your eyes, you'll start to see more of your flaws, more of your sins, not less, but more. You'll realize how far you're falling short, that you are a sinner. You'll say stuff like, I wish I was more mature. I'm so impatient. I wish I was loving. And that's Jesus opening up your eyes to your sin. That's God's gentle mercy. Do you find yourself being changed so that Christ is now appearing to be true and even beautiful? Here I'm just asking, what comes to mind when you think of God? Is he starting to appear as a loving father pursuing you to be his child? Is the death of Jesus meaningful to you, or is it just a children's story for youth group or your youth group days? If these types of things are happening into your life, I would urge you to embrace that, to press into that, to submit to that, that God is testifying to you. And you'll have this moment where you look back and you'll say, I didn't get it, but I realize I get it now. And what God gives to us in the gospel is not a thing, it's not ultimately an experience, but it's a person. The life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. You receive a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And for anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, then we say, I have Christ. Christ, clear my sight. Say it out loud. I say this out loud at certain points where it's hard. Jesus is my life. Jesus is my joy. Jesus is my treasure. Jesus is my hope. Do you have the Son? Do you have eternal life? Do you have the testimony within you? If you have the testimony, you have his forgiveness. You have his love. You have eternal life. And if you have it, thank God for it and live in light of it. And seek the Lord and a deeper knowledge of him. It's always our prayer that you cannot leave and walk out these doors without first saying, I have Christ. And if we have Christ, then it makes sense when we also sing, Hallelujah, praise God. We're going to take communion today. And I want to make it very clear that today, if you're not a Christian, but you know that God has been calling you, and you want to put your faith in Christ, I want to invite you to take communion. Or maybe you've been a churchgoer for years, but you know this has never been real to you. If you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, take communion. It's not because of you. It's not because of how good you are, how faithful you are. It's not because of what you do, but it's because of what Christ has done. And if you take communion, and if this is your first time putting your faith in Christ, I'm going to ask the DG leaders and everyone, if you could stick around for prayer, talk to someone afterwards. Tell and testify that you are a believer, that you want to be baptized, that you want to follow the Lord. Let's pray. As we take communion, and as if you're a believer, then we come and we thank God and we commit ourselves to live in light of the gospel, and we pray that we would have our sight cleared and we could know him more and experience his forgiveness once again. And if you're not a believer, but you want to put your faith in Christ, what we're doing here is for the household of faith, where the blood or the wine represents the blood of Christ that was shed on your behalf. And the bread represents his body that was broken for you on the cross. And this is a sign for us to remember. It's a symbol to remember and to experience, not just to remember in our minds. It's always the idea of to re-experience, to encounter God. And so we do this with reverence, remembering our sin, but remembering our Savior, that we are great sinners and we have a great Savior. Take some time to pray. Confess your sins. Thank God. And again, if you're an unbeliever but you want to put your faith in Christ, the leaders will stick around. I would urge you to talk to us. Let us pray for you and let us walk with you. Take some time to pray. When you're ready, let's take communion together.